Last week we concluded a five-week sermon series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This week we begin a seven-week sermon series on two chapters found in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. So if you'll grab your Bibles and begin making your way there, we'll be in Revelation chapter 2 in a moment. We'll spend 7 weeks talking about these seven letters to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So what we've done in the first part of 2015 is moved from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Okay, and one of my reasons for doing this is to show you, or to try to show you, that the Bible paints a very consistent picture of who God is from beginning to end. Obviously, Lord willing, as we get into other texts of Scripture through in the weeks and months and years to come, I'll show you just what I mean about the greatness of God from all over the Bible. But bookending Scripture in the beginning and the end, we see very clear pictures or very clear explanations of who God is, and everything in between serves to illustrate and proclaim the greatness of this God that's made so clear at the beginning and at the end. The Bible, as I hope you know, and as I hope to show you week in and week out, the Bible is first and foremost about God, not man. Did you know that? The Bible is first and foremost God's revelation of Himself to man. The primary reason why God gave us His Word is to give us Himself, not just to give us a roadmap for life. He gave us His Word to give us Himself. The Bible is about Him first. The Bible reveals many things about God and about us as well. But I would argue that the overarching idea of Scripture, as seen in Genesis 1 through 11, as seen in Revelation, this overarching idea of Scripture is that God is the center of the universe. That's the big idea of Scripture. God is the center of the universe. The Bible, in its entirety, makes it clear that God is the central reality in all of the universe. And so, our little lives that are just here today and gone tomorrow, and the life of this church and the life of this city and this world and this universe is not about us at all. All of it is about God. Where am I getting this from? Well, at least one verse of many I put in your sermon notes, Romans 11:36. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's pretty clear. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So I pray, as we've gone from Genesis 1 through 11 to Revelation now in these next few weeks, I pray that our church, as a people, we would increasingly see God as the center of our universe, as the center of our existence, as the center of our church. If you had your prayer calendar out this morning as you prepared your heart for worship before you showed up here, amen, you were praying, hopefully, February 15th, that we would be a God-centered, not a self-centered church. That was the prayer point for today. That's my heart for us. I want that to be who we are, to become who we are. This must be so if we want to be used by God in this community. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, "Those who honor Me, I will honor. Those who despise Me shall be lightly esteemed." So as we honor God in all that we do, in our singing, our preaching, our praying, our children's ministry, our youth ministry, our chili cook-offs, as we honor God, my prayer is that His name would be made great in this community and in our lives. So what we saw in Genesis 1 through 11, that God is the center, the governing force in and behind the world-shaping events of those chapters. Now what I want to do over the course of the next few weeks is show you from Revelation 2 and 3 that God, through Christ, also intends to be the center of local churches. So God is the center of the universe. That's pretty clear in Genesis 1. He made everything, therefore He's God, and so therefore He's in the center. But also in Revelation, and especially these chapters, we're going to see that Jesus Christ intends to be the center of our church. So the reality of the centrality of God must come home to us in 2015 at Preston Highlands Baptist Church. This begs the question, why are you here? Why are we here? If it's not about God, then I don't know why we're doing this. He must be the center of who we are, what we do. This church is the result, like millions of churches in the world, this local body is the result of God's movement through history to call to Himself a people from among all the peoples. This has happened as the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, people have been saved and lives have been changed. Somebody somewhere told us about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about that person, maybe that mom or dad or that friend told you about Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit, you were saved. You were saved. You were brought into the family of God. And then somewhere along the lines of your life, you either saw it in Scripture for yourself, or someone told you that it was important for you, that God wanted you to be connected to a local body called His church. That being a Christian isn't about just having kind of a conversion experience or praying a prayer and then kind of doing your own thing. That's not Christianity. That's something else. Christianity is about being saved by the mercy of God and then joining God's people for the praise of His name. So many of us, we've been baptized, we've committed ourselves to this body, this time, this place, so we can grow in our relationship with Jesus as we serve Him and worship Him and serve and love one another. Now, if you've been active in a church, not this church maybe, but any church, if you've been in a church for any length of time, you've probably realized that as awesome as the church is on the big scale of things, churches aren't perfect, are they? Are they? One pastor says it this way, as long as there are people in churches, there will be problems in churches. Amen. God has saved us from our sins. We just sang about that at Calvary. Mercy and grace was free. Just free. God saved us from our sins. But our sin nature has not been totally eradicated. So, on a daily basis, we struggle with selfishness and pride. Right? Complacency and laziness and greed. On and on we could go. But despite this sin nature that we're still trying to put to death through the power of the Spirit, God still intends to be glorified in His people. He says this in 1 Peter 2:9. He says this about His church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So God's will for us is that we would be conformed week after week, day after day, more into the image of His Son. That we would be better mirrors of Jesus to this world. That we would proclaim and display the glory of Jesus. But if we're honest, and please be honest with yourself. We're in church, you have to be honest, right? If we're honest, there's a striking contrast between the glory of Jesus and our lives, isn't there? I know there has been, even in my life this week, since I've been selfish, I've been rude, I've said things, thought things that were evil, Mark chapter 7 would say. So there's this striking contrast between the glory and beauty of Jesus and our lives and the life of our church. Now this isn't a new phenomenon. This isn't something that is just going on with us. There's always been a contrast between the glory of Jesus and the churches He's established. Look in Revelation 1. This is what we see in Revelation 1 as we move into chapter 2. Right before He starts these letters, in chapter 1, there's this description of the glory of Jesus. immediately preceding all these letters. And listen to this description. Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. We'll pick up where Brother Dick left off. Look at Revelation 1, 9. I, John, this is the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples, writing as a very old man at the end of the first century. He might be 80 or 90 years old, right? He's exiled on this island called Patmos because of his faith. And this is what happens. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, just try to visualize this, guys. Try to visualize what he sees. I turned, and what I saw was the voice that was speaking to me. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So these letters, these seven letters to seven churches that are about to follow, are immediately preceded by this description of the glory of Jesus. I want us to see that and feel the weight of that. Right before these letters are written, and all the drama and all the sin and all the complacency that you're going to find, that we're going to find in these letters over the next few weeks, Jesus reveals Himself in all of His glory to John. We'll see that at the beginning of each letter, Jesus will point back to this vision, reminding the church of some aspect of His glory. The reason being, He wants us to remember who He is and what He's done. He aims to be the center of our lives. Christ and His glory must be the center of our church. And what He's doing here is He's saying, John, here's who I am. Now I have a message for you, John. I have a message for you to give to these seven churches. But before you get about that work, here's who I am. Here's who I am. Jesus wants John and us to remember who He is before He gets into the nitty-gritty stuff going on in these churches. Now, let's look at the first church, the first letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read this short letter, it's seven verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, each of these letters, we're going to study the next 7 weeks, one letter a week, and each letter, you'll see, has the same basic structure. Jesus begins by reminding them of some aspect of His glory. Then He encourages them. He tells them what they're doing right. And then in all but two of the letters, He tells them what they're doing wrong. He rebukes them and disciplines them out of love. Only in the second and the sixth letter do you not see Him do that. And then at the end of each letter, He promises rewards for those who endure. This first letter is addressed to the church in Ephesus. I put a little handout in your bulletin with a map that shows the seven churches there in Asia Minor. Ephesus was on the western coast of Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the largest city in Asia Minor. It was a commercial center. It was a huge city, 250 to 300,000 people in this city. It was a commercial center because of its natural harbor, so goods and services are coming in and out of this city day in and day out. But the city was best known for its great temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. This temple was actually considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Google it when you get home. It's incredible. Some of the artistic renditions of this temple, it is magnificent. This temple, however, to this Greek goddess, created a culture of paganism and idolatry and sexual immorality. You see, the Greek goddess Artemis had this, you know, this idol given to her in the temple, this big idol there that they would go and worship to. But then in the city, these silversmiths would construct little bitty idols and sell them to people. Paul, if you'll remember, Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus. Do you remember what happens? Acts chapter 19, he's in Ephesus, he's preaching day in and day out. And over time, the gospel begins to spread to such an extent that these silversmiths, who are making the little idols, get mad at Paul because he's literally hurting their business. So many people are turning from their idolatry and turning to Christ that these silversmiths are mad about it because they're losing money. So they all gather together in kind of the town hall or the theater there, and they want to drag these Christians before them and kick them out of town. Thankfully, Paul doesn't go in there. He stays out. But anyways, these silversmiths wanted these Christians out because they were ruining their trade. The other thing that was happening at this temple was, as in most pagan temples, men would show up and pay money for one of the temple prostitutes and be with her as an act of worship to this idol. And so, as you can probably imagine, there was just all kinds of sexual immorality in and around this city and around this temple. Little idols being sold by the thousands, and sexual immorality just everywhere. What's amazing, though, and you can read more about it in Acts 19, as I said, Ephesus became a significant city in the early church. The Apostle Paul spent over 2 years there, as I said, speaking. It says, speaking daily in one of the public halls. Luke said in Acts 19, 9 through 10, Luke, the writer of Acts, actually said that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul, every day, is just teaching them there in Ephesus. Paul would later write a letter to this church, the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. He would also write two letters to a young pastor there, this man named Timothy. Early church tradition also indicates that the Apostle John was there. The Apostle John probably left Palestine and went to Ephesus to be a pastor or a bishop there. Now, if that's correct, can you imagine what John must have thought when the first thing he heard or the first letter he heard was addressed to Ephesus. Think about what he was thinking. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So he's saying, oh wait, I know those people. Those are my friends. Those are my people. He was probably on the edge of his seat. He knew those people. He loved them. He missed them. What would Jesus say to them? What would he say to these Ephesian Christians? The first thing he says, Jesus says in verse 1, is a reminder of one aspect of his glory. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now this refers back to Jesus' words in chapter 1 where he told John that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's chapter 1 verse 20. Now Jesus begins this way in order to remind the Ephesian church that he is with them, that he is in control. The fact that Jesus holds the seven stars of these angels in his hand means that he has authority over the angels of the churches. So he holds the stars, he holds the angels, he holds the churches in his hand, his right hand, meaning he has control of these people, these churches, these bodies. And then he says that he's pictured, Jesus is pictured walking among these seven lampstands, meaning that Jesus is present with his people. So right off the bat, Jesus tells John to remind these people that he is with them and that he is in control. He is present and he is in control. Now these seven letters are written to very specific churches, but these seven letters are also written to us. How do I know that? Well, first of all, because the number seven in the Bible is the number of completion. When you see seven, just think complete. It means completion. And then also, at the end of each letter, it says something like this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So these letters are written to all churches in all times, including us. So how then should this first opening reality of God's glory, Jesus' glory, affect us? How should the reality of Jesus' presence and authority affect us? Think about it for a moment. The reality of Jesus' presence and authority in our church, how should it affect what we do and who we are? What if our president walked in this morning and joined us in worship? Put all political commentary to the side. But what if our president joined us in worship this morning? Wouldn't we all be more attentive? If Barack Obama was sitting right there, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we listen a little closer? Wouldn't we be more likely to engage the Lord through song, even if we don't know the song? Someone infinitely more powerful than him is with us. Think about it. This Jesus, this Son of Man with eyes like flaming fire and this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Like this Jesus is with us, walking among his people, his lampstands, his light. He's with us. Shouldn't that affect our demeanor, our approach in worship? We should probably be more careful and deliberate as we approach him week after week. We're not playing games here, guys. Jesus is God. And if we're singing to Him and praying to Him and studying His Word, then we should rightly get low before Him as we come before Him. This Son of Man, this awesome God, we should come before Him with humility, not jokes. Shouldn't we? Just honestly, just sometimes when I think about my sinfulness and just all the things I've done to fail the Lord, and I come before Him as your pastor, even just singing, I'm like, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. I don't deserve to be in your presence, your greatness. With one word, you could consume my life. I've done nothing but disobey you. But He walks in and among these lampstands. He's present. He's in control. My prayer is that the weight of the glory of Jesus would be sensed in this place week after week, so that, as 1 Corinthians 14 makes clear, when an outsider or an unbeliever enters our gathering, 1 Corinthians 14 says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. In other words, he's convicted of his sin. He will fall on his face and worship God and declare that God is really among us. That's what I'd like visitors to remember. Right? Outsiders, unbelievers, they join us week after week. Now, after this introduction in verse 1, Jesus commends the Ephesian church for 9 things they're doing well in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, 9 things, quickly. Verse 2, Jesus says He knows their works. He knows the good things they've done. Then He says He knows their toil, their patient endurance. He essentially says the same thing down in verse 3, where He commends them for enduring patiently and for bearing up. For bearing up, not folding, not giving way, but bearing up and for not growing weary. So He's commending these Ephesian Christians for persevering in the faith. These Ephesians weren't quitters. They weren't quitters. They persevered through trial and they bore up under adversity. Now, bookended by Jesus' commendation of their persevering spirit, in the middle of verse 2, Jesus commends them for not bearing with those who are evil. Do you see it there in the middle of verse 2? You have not bared with those who are evil. This church did not tolerate evil. And neither should we, in any form. So, for example, as more and more evangelical churches publicly endorse the legitimacy of same-sex marriage, may we not. And if I'm your pastor, we won't. We won't. Even if the world says you're intolerant. No, we're not intolerant. We love everybody. We love you with the grace and mercy of Christ. But we will call evil, evil. We will call what's right, right. We'll celebrate the good and beautiful gift of marriage, right? Like one man, one woman forever. We'll celebrate that. And we'll call everything else wrong. Even if we get labeled as intolerant, we won't bear with those who are evil. Jesus then commends them at the end of verse 2. He commends them again. He says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. Now this is similar to what He says down in verse 6. Look down at verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These Nicolaitans were a group of false teachers that this church had rejected. So Jesus is commending this church, these people, for their ability to discern doctrinal error and inconsistencies. So this church had people coming from the outside speaking to them, these Nicolaitans and others, coming to speak to them, but this church had been trained well. They knew their Bibles. They knew the gospel. They knew what was true and what was false, and they could distinguish the two. And so when they heard what was false, they said, nope, you're out. You're out. We're not going to put up with that. We're not going to bear with that. The Apostle Paul had told the elders of the Ephesian church back in Acts 20, he said to their leaders, their elders, their pastors, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So, there are false teachers coming in. Paul says they were come, and they did come, and this church was strong enough and mature enough to say, nope, that's not what we do here. That's not what we believe. We're not going to tolerate that. And there are false teachers today, just as there were false teachers in the Ephesian church. As I've said before, not everything that falls under the banner of Christian is true biblical Christianity. So every book on the shelf and every sermon on the radio and every preacher in a church, and every church is not necessarily preaching the truth just because they call themselves Christian. So we should know our gospel, we should know our Bibles, we should know Christian theology, so that if I or anyone else for that matter begins saying things contrary to this word, men and women in the church say, oh, wait a second, Pastor, not so fast. I don't see that here. One of the reasons the Lord gave His church elders is to do this work, this kind of correcting and spotting false teaching, this kind of work. Titus 1:9 makes that clear. And what I'd like to say quickly is I want us to begin praying for such men to be raised up or brought to us. As we'll meet this afternoon and begin the process of revising and updating our church bylaws to reflect an elder-led church government. In other words, a group of men, a group of elders leading us spiritually. I pray that God would raise up men who are bold enough and courageous enough to refute what is wrong and to identify what is right and celebrate it and teach it and preach it and live it. So pray for such men to be raised up in our church. Will you do that? And will you pray for this special committee we've put together to begin this process of reshaping our church government to better reflect the teaching of the New Testament? Pray for us. Now, after these 9 positive statements, Jesus tells them the one thing He has against them. Did you see it in verse 4? Did you see it in verse 4? He says, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, there's some debate over what this means exactly. Is the love that they've abandoned a love for Christ? Is it love for one another? Is it a love for the world? What is it? What love? What love have they abandoned? I think it's ambiguous on purpose because Jesus is probably referring to all three. And you could argue that if you abandon your love for God, then the other two quickly follow. If you stop loving God, then you're definitely not going to love your fellow Christian, your brothers and sisters, and you're definitely not going to love the world. So these are all connected ideas. Their love to God, to each other, to the world had gone cold. They were persevering in the faith. Jesus makes that clear. They were persevering, and they were doing and believing the right things, but their hearts were cold. This was a second generation church. The Apostle Paul had started this church some 50 years prior to this letter being written. So although they were still believing the right things, doing the right things, this second generation of believers had lost the love that their predecessors had. Now this was undoubtedly a long, slow process. It didn't happen overnight. Years of worship services went by. Years of ministry events. Years of teaching. Decades, in fact, have went by. And this church seems to have just been trudging along, doing their duty. Maybe they were like so many churches nowadays, they were hanging on to the glory days of the past. When the Apostle Paul was around. When John was their pastor. So they had lost their love. Their hearts weren't in it anymore. They were doing the right things. They were persevering in faith. But their hearts weren't in it. And did you notice the seriousness of their condition in verse 5? Did you see what Jesus said about their condition in verse 5? He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, if you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So, first of all, this is a sin issue. This is not like a weakness. This is a sin issue. He says, "Church, repent. This is sin. You're not loving me right. Repent. Turn away from that." It's not just a weakness they had. And then their lack of love, Jesus says, was putting them in danger of being removed, their church being removed by Jesus. He says, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand unless you repent." the one thing they were doing wrong threatened to nullify all the things they were doing right. Did you see that? Jesus listed 9 things they were doing right, and then one thing they had abandoned. And if they don't straighten that out, he says, you're done. Jesus was threatening to take away their standing as a church. Did you know that approximately 3,500 to 4,000 churches in America shut their doors each year? Let that number just settle over you for a minute. 3,500 churches will go out of existence this year in this country. Jesus is still in the business of shutting down churches who've abandoned their first love. I don't know all the factors and all the reasons why our church has been in a steady decline for a decade. But I've looked at the numbers, I've looked at the documents, I've done my homework. I don't know why we've been in a steady decline over the last 10 years. But when a church's love goes out, their light will slowly but inevitably also go out. You have abandoned your first love. Why does Jesus take this so seriously? They're doing the right things, right? They're doing the right things. Why does he take this lack of love so seriously? Matthew 22:37-38 tells us why. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So our greatest obligation to God is wholehearted love for God. You're like, what does God want for my life? He wants you to love Him with everything you got. What does God want for our church? He wants us to love Him with everything we are and everything we do. It's got to be out of love for Him. God is not pleased by mere obedience, although it is better to obey than not obey, okay? But He's not pleased by just us doing the right thing and just persevering in faith. He's pleased by an obedience that flows from a genuine love for Him. When I come home and Elisha comes up to me and he says, "Play? Play?" He doesn't want me to just lay on the floor and go through the motions, does he? He doesn't want me just to lay there and pretend like I'm interested in his cars, his trucks, his books. He doesn't want me to lie there and look at him with no expression, no joy, no engagement. He wants me to joyfully and wholeheartedly engage with him, doesn't he? He wants me to build racetracks with him, to read him books with enthusiasm, even though I've read them a million times. He wants me to read it with enthusiasm again. He wants me to roll around on the floor with him, even though I'm a little bit sore. He wants me to engage with him. He wants me to love him, not just play with him. And there is a difference. In the same exact way, Jesus wants our love and our affections, not just our obedience. Now, we must obey. We should obey instead of not obeying, right? But God wants our wholehearted, loving obedience. Or an obedience driven by love. And He actually commands it. You shall love the Lord your God. That's a command. So we should work hard in the ministry of this church. We should work hard in inviting people and doing our best to love people and welcome people and to do a good job in what we're doing here. We should work hard on those things. We should patiently endure trials, financial trials and whatever. We should patiently endure those things. We shouldn't tolerate evil. We won't tolerate false teaching. But if we do all of those things with cold, dead hearts, then we're putting ourselves in danger of having our lampstand removed. What if we do all the right things with no love for God? Then again, I ask, what are we doing? If that's who we are, then we're just cold, dead, religious people. Loveless churches die. Usually slowly, but inevitably. When love goes out, the light will go out. Man, may our love not go out, people. Old, young, single, married, visitor, member here forever, may our love not go out. Maybe you're satisfied with just maintaining the status quo. This I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. May our love not go out. May our light get stronger and stronger and stronger as our love increases. Now there's one sure way to grow in your love for God. You're like, John, I want to love God, but I don't know what that means. I don't know how to do that. Let me just give you one point of application. One sure way to grow in your love for God. This is basic Christianity. Here it is. Think on the gospel. Think on the gospel. Like Matt said, the reason that song was awesome is because it's about the gospel, right? Doesn't matter if we've heard it or not, ever. I love that song, by the way. I used to sing it all the time growing up. I hadn't sung it in a long time. Thank you for that, Matt. But it's awesome because of the gospel that's in it. So if we want to grow in our love, we need to think about the gospel. The first thing he tells this church in verse 5 is to remember. Remember from where you've fallen. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever this morning, if you want to love God, think about what God has done for you in the gospel. Think about His absolute holiness and justice against sin and sinners. Think about your sinfulness, your condition as a sinner before Him. Think about the provision that He's made for your life in Christ. Think about the freeness, right? The freeness of the grace of Christ offered to us in the gospel. When we think about and believe and cherish and hold on to this gospel, our love increases. Why? Because we realize we don't deserve anything from God except for hell. Right? And so our love, our affections are increased. Now when a person does this, when a person believes the gospel, they're given a new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're given new affections for God, new ways of seeing the world, new ways of seeing one another, new ways of seeing your job, new ways of seeing school, new ways of seeing everything. When God saves a person, everything changes. And if this isn't true in your life, then you either haven't believed the gospel and been born again, or you haven't thought about or contemplated the gospel in a long, long time. In verse 7, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear." That's a phrase used in the Old Testament. Jesus uses that phrase in the Gospels. What that phrase means is that God's Word will have an enlightening effect on some and a hardening effect on others. In other words, what that means is some will hear this message, some will hear this Word, and they'll think it doesn't apply to them. Some of you will hear this and think, I'm good. You just keep showing up to worship. There'll be, you know, outward obedience, but no inward affections for God. Others, however, will hear this word and want to change, want to repent, and want their obedience to not just be obedience, but to be love-driven obedience. They'll pray for a heart to love God more. They'll want to serve others and give generously, and they want to take the gospel to the nations. Why? Because they love God. Not because they have to, but because they want to. So, do you have ears to hear this morning? Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Those who hear and persevere in loving God will receive the reward promised at the end of verse 7. Look at it, the end of verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So those who endure in loving Jesus those who don't quit, but those who keep loving, keep pursuing, keep reading your Bible, keep praying, keep worshiping, those who keep loving Jesus will receive what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. You'll receive access to the tree of life, access to the very presence, the life-giving presence of God. Our love to Jesus here will be rewarded with increasing levels of joy and life there if we conquer, if we endure. I'm going to close with Paul's words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Listen to what Paul says to another church. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm an annoyance. I'm an annoyance. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I gain nothing. Let's pray together.